Amen. Good singing, everybody. And we have so much to be thankful for. I could go on and on about just my thankfulness to you all for your support, to our staff, our growing staff. I'm just so thankful this year that the Lord has added to our staff, Hayes and Bethany Parnell. And so can you thank them and their family for being here? And so we're so excited, so delighted to have them here. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We are still in the Gospel of Mark. We've been here for 64 years, so it does seem like a while. But we're just going kind of verse by verse slowly. It's such an important book. It's actually the first gospel that was ever written of Jesus's life. So we're going all the way back to the beginning, the oldest narratives that we have of Jesus to be able to discover the real Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 12. Let me say a word of prayer, and we're going to go into our text today. There is so much to be thankful for, Lord. Thank you for the blessings of this church family. Thank you for just the hearing the and sharing these stories that warm our hearts and remind us this is not about some event that we come to. This isn't about checking the box to say, I came to church. It's about a community. It's about loving one another as you call us to love one another. Thank you for the testimonies that just kind of reverberated around this room of your goodness shown through the love of those that you have put in our life here in this body. As we turn our attention to your word, Lord, speak deeply to our hearts the message that you want to hear us today. Here in our hearts today, that would resound back to you with worship. So guide me as I share, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, remember where we are here in the narrative, Mark chapter 12. We are on Wednesday of Passion Week. We're in the middle of Passion Week, from Palm Sunday, where Jesus came into the temple, to his resurrection on that Easter Sunday. We're the Wednesday before that. So everything is heightening up until this moment. The tensions are building an all-time high. And there's four religious powers that are coming at Jesus with kind of like a full-on blitz towards Jesus. Those four powers are the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes that we're going to see over this week and next week. And they're going to come to Jesus with a full court press, an all-out blitz to try to get Jesus to fumble the ball, so to speak. Their goal is to try to trip him up with questions that they're going to ask him. All right, so that's their hope. That's their goal. You might put it this way. They're trying to play the game of stump Rabbi Jesus with him over these questions that he's going to look at. Of course, these three questions that we're going to see, two of them today and one of them next Sunday, are not going to trip up Jesus. Because he's Jesus, right? But they will try nonetheless. They think they're smarter. They think they have more of the accolades. They think they have the answers, and it's all going to come back on top of them. So the first question that we're going to see is a question about taxes, and the second question is a question about death. Doesn't that sound really exciting to look at today? Death and taxes. Here we go. It'll be more fun than what it sounds like. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him at his words, right? So that's the goal. Now, this might not sound particularly shocking to us that the Pharisees and the Herodians are teaming up, but it would have been shocking to those in 30 AD, because the Pharisees and the Herodians were sworn political enemies. The Pharisees were on the far right of the political spectrum. They were all about conservatism, of keeping the traditions, making sure that the Roman way of life doesn't impose on their religion and their ways of life. The Herodians, also a Jewish group, was on the far left. They were believing in progress and trying to bring the Roman way of life to bear on the Jewish laws and customs. So these were sworn enemies, and yet Jesus, oddly enough, brought them together. They teamwork against Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is an existential threat to their power. Jesus is an existential threat to conservatism and liberalism, and so they join forces to try to take down Jesus. Verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." I mean, that is such a lie, right? God should just like strike them dead right there for saying that. They, of course, it's true, but they don't believe it. These men are just saying that to butter up Jesus. They're just saying that to try to get on Jesus's good side to then trip him up later. It's kind of like when we say, you know the phrase that we have, "having said that"? You know that phrase, "having said that"? Where you say a bunch of good things about somebody. "Oh, they're so kind and generous and they're so smart and funny." Having said that, and then we go on to say all the negative things about them. That's essentially what they're doing. They're saying all these good things, but just around the corner, they're about to try to trap him. What is the trap? It's this. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me?" Now, Jesus sees through this smokescreen. He sees through the buttering up because he knows they're not really intending to ask a legitimate question. Their whole purpose is to trap him. Now, why is this a trap? It's not obvious to us why this is a trap. We need to look a little bit at a little bit of history to discern that. This question here about taxes wasn't about taxes in general. It's about a specific tax, what was called the imperial tax, or the a tax of a denarius, one denarius, for every subject of Caesar. So anyone who was in Caesar's empire would be required to pay this tax. That is, if you were not a Roman citizen. Now, a denarius wasn't much. It was like a day's wage of a day laborer. So not much, but it wasn't the amount that was controversial. What was controversial is what it symbolized. What it symbolized was the thumb of Rome on the Jewish people. That's what it symbolized. Having to pay this was a way of saying, "We got you. We rule you." Now, when this tax was imposed, the Jewish people attempted a revolt. It was led by Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean got a bunch of people together, said, "We're not going to pay this tax." They marched into the temple courts. They cleansed the temple courts of the Roman occupation there. And they said, "We only have one king, and that king is God. We do not recognize Caesar as our king." Well, what happened? Well, Rome came in and squashed that rebellion. I mean, it was like, they're done. Like, that was it. But there was still a lot of resentful people towards Rome for making them pay this tax. So that's what's going on. It's the right lightning rod issue of the day. So do you see why this question is a question to try to trap Jesus? Here comes Jesus the Galilean, who's claiming to be leading a movement. And Jesus the Galilean comes into the temple and cleans and cleanses the temple. He does it in a different way, of course. And so they're asking him, "Well, are you about to lead an insurrection, just like Judas the Galilean?" So the question is, will you pay this tax? If no, well, then the religious leaders would have all the evidence that they needed to be able to say, "Hey, Rome, he's an insurrectionist. He's just like Judas. Take him out." But if he says, "Yes, pay it," he would be basically saying, you know, Jesus is all teeth, no bite, you know? Jesus is all about the spiritual platitudes, but when push comes to shove, you know, he doesn't really have any power. He's not really about the issues of the people, and many in his movement might leave. And so Jesus is in a tight spot here. How is he going to respond? Here's how Jesus responds. He says, "Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And so they brought him a coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" He said, "It's Caesar's," they replied. And then Jesus said to them the famous line, "Give back or render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." and they were amazed. Now, when politicians are put in tight spaces, they tend to sidestep, don't they? They tend to change a subject or spin it in some way, and of course, it leaves us frustrated and annoyed. Like, man, they never can answer a direct question. Always got to spin it in some way. But notice Jesus' response doesn't leave people annoyed or frustrated. It leaves them amazed. And it's amazed for good reason, because Jesus doesn't sidestep. He doesn't spin. He answers the question, but then he answers a question that they didn't ask, but it's the most important question. So let's unpack this a little bit. Notice that Jesus answers their question with a question. And he does this in typical Jesus fashion. Whose image is this and whose inscription? Now, let me show you a denarius. All right, this is the same denarius that Jesus would have been looking at. We have lots of these coins that we found all over the Roman Empire. And so whose inscription, or rather whose image, that is Tiberius Caesar. Caesar is the Greek word for king, right? So King Caesar. And then the inscription says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus. And what that means is it means king, son of God, high priest. That's the inscription on the coin, which is very interesting, as Jesus is called king, son of God, and high priest. So he says, whose inscription is on it? So here's what he's saying. Hey, who made that coin? Who made that coin? Caesar. It's Caesar's coin. Who owns the coin? Caesar. So what's he saying? It's his anyway. Just give it back to him. It's his. That's a brilliant answer, for one. It's not even yours. It's his, so give it back to him. It has his image on it, so he deserves it. The word render actually means to give somebody what they owe or what they deserve. What does Caesar deserve? He deserves your coin, his coin back. Ah, but then he answers a question they didn't ask. And the question they didn't ask is, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Well, we are made in the image of God. This is what Jesus is getting at. When he says, render to Caesar's, what is Caesar? He is owed, he deserves the coin. Render to God, what is God's? What does God deserve? Friends, what does God deserve from his image bearers? Oh, friends, he deserves everything. He deserves all of our heart, all of our devotion, all of our loyalty. He deserves our bodies, our attention. And so Jesus tells both the Caesar opposing and the Caesar supporting religious leaders that the political authorities might deserve your taxes, they might deserve your good citizenship, but they never deserve your heart and your loyalty. And this was precisely the problem, because neither group had God reigning in their hearts. And so this question revealed their true heart condition. And this is, by the way, this sermon isn't about politics. Some of you are like, oh, thank God. But let me just say this. This is a great starting place to form a theology on politics. If you're going to form a theology on politics, start here. Because what Jesus is teaching is an important lesson about limited government. That is, what is it that we owe our government? Well, we owe to pay our taxes. We owe to obey the laws. We owe to be good citizens, yes. But never give the government your heart. Never give them your ultimate loyalty and devotion. Don't give them your body. Don't give them your mind. Don't give them all your time and preoccupation, because that belongs to God. And when those two things come in conflict, it's always obeying God, not political authorities. So that's the lesson here. That's the response to the Pharisees and the Herodians. So if you're keeping score, that's Jesus 1, religious leaders 0, okay? So that's where things are at. So now It's up for the next group. It's the Sadducees that come up next to play Stump the Rabbi against Jesus. Look at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. You get that. Is that the first time some of you heard that? Some of you, the first time, my dad would say that all the time. My dad was a preacher. Anytime he come across this word Sadducee, you're just waiting, okay, here he goes. And I would roll my eyes as my kids are rolling their eyes at me right now. Yes, they're sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. And then it says, they came to him with a question. Now, who are the Sadducees? A little background. The Sadducees are mentioned very rarely in Scripture, but what we do know about them is that they were the aristocrats of Judaism. The Sadducees were financially benefiting from Roman occupation. Basically, how this worked, from what we can understand, is that the Sadducees controlled the temple and the money that would come up through the temple. And so what they were doing is they were collecting money through the temple system and giving some of that, breaking off a bit of that for Rome. So they were making money for Rome, and so the incentive for Rome, keep the Sadducees in power, line their pockets so that they feel good about their power. That's what's going on in this corrupt system. So the Sadducees are benefiting from the Roman occupation. Now, theologically, we also know, as Mark comments here, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, most Jews during this time, including the Pharisees, taught that there would be a resurrection. The resurrection from the dead when their Messiah would return on the Mount of Olives, which we get both in the Old Testament and then is affirmed in the New Testament. By the way, today, conservative religious Jews today also believe this, and it's why just below the Mount of Olives, when you're in Jerusalem, just below the Mount of Olives, there's literally thousands of burial plots. I'll show you a picture of that. Thousands and thousands lining that. There's reasons because the Jewish people believe the closer to the Messiah when he touches down, the higher position you'll have in his kingdom. And so you want to be buried close to where he's going to touch down. That's the idea, at least the idea behind that. But the Sadducees were a minority, held a minority opinion during the day that there was no resurrection. They were essentially annihilationists. They were essentially, they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in salvation. After you die, you just die. It's like a dirt nap, You're done. That's it. Your candle snuffed out. That's it. Like a lot of humanists might believe today or atheists might believe today. And one of the reasons that they held this belief that there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, is because they trusted only in the first five books of the Bible, what's called the Pentateuch. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the only books that they recognize as authoritative, and they didn't believe that those books taught about a resurrection. So if you have this group of people who don't believe that there's anything happening after this life, how do you expect them to live? Well, you expect people like that to try to squeeze out of this life all the pleasure that they can squeeze out of it. All the control and all the money, all the comfort that they can squeeze out of this life, because if this is all there is, then you better live your best life now. You better get as much as you can, get as much of the piece of the pie as you can now, because there's nothing else after this. And this is how they lived. You can see why Jesus would have been a threat to their way of life. Why? Because Jesus, what did Jesus teach? The exact opposite. This isn't your best life. Your best life is coming later. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. What does he say? He says, store up treasures in eternity. What did he say to the rich young ruler, who some scholars believe was a Sadducee? He said to them, you want to follow me? Leave everything you have. Leave all your money. Leave all your possessions, because that's what he was holding on to. And he went away sad, you see, from that moment. Two jokes, one sermon. That's right. So this is what's going on. This is what Jesus is up against, the worldview that he's up against. So verse 19, the Sadducees say to him, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, in our culture, that sounds like a little weird and creepy, right? If your brother-in-law happens to be sitting here, don't look him in the eye because that's weird, but you can see what's going on here in this text, right? It feels kind of, I don't know about that. In this day, it wasn't creepy. It wasn't weird. It was actually an act of being a good family member. And the reason is two reasons. One, in that culture, if a woman would have been left without a husband and without children, she would have been a very vulnerable place in society, socially, financially. And so this was giving a home to that widow. And the best place to get a home is through family. And then secondly, is to be able to pass on the lineage of the dead brother's name, right? Because names and lineage were very important in that day. So that was what's going on here. So it's a legitimate situation. Remember in the book of Ruth, remember that we studied that here? That's what's going on with Naomi and Boaz, right? It's called the law of the Levirate marriage. Comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. So they're right on that part. Now they're about to set up a preposterous situation. Just listen to the situation that they come up with. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. Now just take a break there. If you're the fourth brother, don't marry this woman. Okay? Like something bad juju, something's going down. Black widow, I don't know what's going on. Not a good situation in this scenario. Verse 22, in fact, none of the seven left any children. They all die. Last of all, the woman dies too. I mean, you see the preposterous situation. And here's the question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? You understand, this isn't like a real question. This isn't a legitimate question. This is a question to make Jesus look stupid. This is a question to mock people who believe in a resurrection, like some people would do today. Like, you believe in like this fairy world, you're going to die and you're going to be floating around on clouds. I cannot believe you believe. It's the same kind of mocking sort of tone that the Sadducees were giving to Jesus. But Jesus sees through it. He's not intimidated by their pseudo-intellectualism. And he replies like this, verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, there's a lot to talk about here. Let me first say this. Notice that Jesus has no problem being very direct and clear. Very direct and clear. He says, you're wrong. You're way off. In fact, at the end of this, he's going to say, you are badly mistaken. Like, you're nowhere even near right on this thing. See, Jesus has no problem telling people that they're wrong. It's different society than we live in today in postmodernism, where people say, you know, well, I have my truth and you have your truth and they're both equally valid and okay. Jesus says, no, you're wrong. Like, try again. You're wrong. What are they wrong about? Well, they're wrong for two reasons. One, they don't know their Bibles, Jesus says. You don't know the scriptures. Number two, he says, even if you knew your Bible, you don't believe that God is powerful, that he can raise the dead. So they're wrong on both accounts. Now, let me address this other issue because he points out something that I think a lot of Christians get a little bit messed up about. Jesus says that there's going to be no marriage in heaven. So their whole premise is wrong. People aren't going to be running around heaven being like, okay, which husband do I want? Husband one, he was kind of cool. Husband number three, should I go in with, oh, he's already with someone. No, that's not how it's going to be. There is no marriage in heaven. And he says, in this way, you'll be like the angels. Notice he doesn't say, you will be angels. Because we have these images in our society for some reason, like, you know, babies flapping around on wings, naked, shooting arrows. I don't know where we get this stuff. That's not what, like harps. This is not what heaven's going to be like. Okay, Jesus doesn't say we will be angels. He says in this one way we'll be like the angels. We are neither going to be given in marriage nor received in marriage. We won't be married in heaven. Now, for some of you, if you're married or if you're single, that maybe that's really disappointing to you. For others, you're like, man, I can't wait till I get to heaven. And don't look at your spouse to determine which group you fall in. Of course, for me, it's the first group. It's going to be very, very sad. Very, very sad, at least for me. But we won't be married in heaven. Now, why is that? Why won't we be married in heaven? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that marriage is an earthly portrait. It's an earthly image that points to the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, that is all the redeemed, all who belong to him. And so think about it like this. Any bit of love and loyalty and union and friendship and joy and pleasure and intimacy that you have experienced in marriage at its best moments, that is just a mere shadow of the joy and pleasure and friendship and intimacy that we are going to experience in eternity without all the other negative stuff that can happen in marriage. That is what we'll experience. Now, if you've lost somebody and you're waiting to see them in eternity, I don't believe that eternity is going to be like, you know, that person comes and like you just pass each other and you don't know who each other are. You will know each other and there will be a deep intimacy with one another. You will recognize and have a powerful bond together. But marriage is going to look different because we'll be married in a sense in union, ultimate union with our God and our Creator. That's what Jesus teaches them. But the second thing he says, he points them back to their Bibles for proof of the afterlife. Verse 26, now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses? Now, why would he point them to the books of Moses, the five books? Why? Well, he's meeting them on their terms. He's saying, okay, hey, you guys only believe in the first five? All right, I'll just show you in the first five. I could go other places, but I'll meet you on your own terms. He says, remember in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, what book is that? Oh, guys, come on. Where's the burning bush? Exodus. Good night. You guys, man, we need to get you some education here. All right, so Exodus. In Exodus, the account of the burning bush, he says, do you remember how God said to them, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Notice he references Exodus, and he references the story of Jesus, of God rather, speaking in out of the bush to Moses. And what does God say? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you are an English teacher, high five someone next to you, because this is a grammar lesson, right? I am present tense continual versus I was past tense. What is he saying? He's saying that I am, that grammar in Exodus, really important, because what does it tell us? Well, it told Moses, who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I mean, those were patriarchs centuries ago, that those patriarchs are alive and well in the presence of God in the afterlife. God is a God not of dead people, but of living people. He shows right out of the scriptures that God is powerful to save, and there is an afterlife for those who have passed. See, these Sadducees were so caught up in living their best life now that they had no vision of the future. They had no vision for what was to come. The Sadducees should have been asking the deeper questions about God, about who he was, about who he sent in Jesus. And because of that, they failed to see that the hope in God is not just for about immediate joy and entertainment and comfort in this life, but that in Jesus, all life, including the most tragic and painful and sad moments, as well as the happy moments, are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do not live our best life now. We live our best life later. So again, if you're keeping score, that's Jesus 2, Sadducees and religious leaders 0, okay? Next week, we're going to see the scribes. They're going to give it a shot. I'll just kind of blow the ending there. It will be 3-0 by the time we get to the story next week. But that's as far as we want to go here in the text today. I want to talk a little bit about you and I, bring all this forward into our own lives. What was the problem with these groups? What was the problem with these groups, these religious leaders? Well, the problem isn't necessarily their opinions about politics and taxes or the afterlife, as wrong as they might have been. The problem is that they were busy asking Jesus the questions that they thought were most important. Meanwhile, Jesus showed them that the true question that they should have been asking, they were avoiding. And what is the question that they should have been asking? They should have been asking, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. Whose image is on you? God. And more specifically, as it says in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we are the image bearers of our Creator, Jesus Christ. See, the one standing in front of them, Jesus, was the one in whom they were made in his image. And yet they failed to even see him. See, there are two claims of kingdom, two claims on the throne in this passage, Caesar and Jesus. And the irony is, Caesar had all the coins in the world, but the real king had no coins. Did you notice in the passage in verse 15, Jesus had to borrow a denarius? He didn't even have one. He was a king without a quarter. Why was it that Jesus was so poor? Because the richest king in the universe, Jesus Christ himself, left everything of heaven, all the treasures in heaven, to make himself nothing, to become poor, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, so that we might become rich spiritually. He left it all behind to come and save a people so that we might become spiritually rich, to have an eternity, an afterlife, a resurrection through the king. King Tiberius deserves a quarter. What does our King Jesus deserve? And this is the question I want to leave you all with. What does King Jesus deserve in your life? The answer, of course, is everything. Everything, our whole heart, our soul, our strength. He deserves everything. And so today is an opportunity to right-size what it is that we are rendering. To right-size what it is that we're rendering. You know, some of us have this exact opposite. We are giving Jesus a quarter in our life, but we're giving something or someone else everything. We're giving Jesus a quarter, but we're giving our career our all. We're giving Jesus a quarter, but we're giving our financial security everything. When really it ought to be the other way around. What is it? What is it that your boss deserves from you? Your boss deserves a quarter. King Jesus deserves it all. What is it that your friends at school deserve from you? They deserve a quarter. Jesus deserves it all. What is it that a politician or a political party deserves from you? A quarter. A penny. No, a quarter. King Jesus deserves it all. What is it your social club that you belong to deserve from you? A quarter. What does King Jesus deserve? All. What does your fandom to the Philadelphia Eagles deserve? Two quarters. Jesus deserves it all. Don't give these other things your heart and your loyalty. Jesus deserves it all. You know, when I was When I was a teenager, young teenager, I gave Jesus a quarter, but I was living for something else. I would come to church, you know, I'd read my Bible, I'd participate in the events, you know, I'd say my prayers and so forth, but really what I was living my life for was popularity. Really what I was living my life for was the pursuit of girls. Really what I was living my life for was sports. That's what defined me. Jesus, he got a quarter. Until eventually, I didn't even give him a quarter anymore. And this world had me fully. But for the grace of God, that I stand before you when Jesus, an encounter with him spiritually that just took all my change. I mean, just everything I had. And I just believed that he is the only one worth living your life for. And none of these other things are ever going to pay you back. None of these things are worth rendering your life for. Friends, what does King Jesus deserve, and what is it that you're giving him? Man, give him everything. Give him the quarter and everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your grace in our lives. I pray that if there's anyone here today, anyone that, if they're honest with themselves in their heart of hearts, maybe they've been asking these kind of smokescreen questions in order to avoid the deeper question of our souls. Who are we? Who do we belong with or for? Who is Jesus? That today would be the day that we ask these questions. You might reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture, through your Spirit, that you are worth giving our lives to, everything to. We pray that for those of us that are here today, and we know if we're honest in our heart of hearts, we're holding back from God. We have given something else in our life to him, and we're only given a quarter. May we right size what it is that we're rendering to the King, because you deserve everything. You left the riches of heaven. You became poor. Poor to the point of death on a cross to bridge the gap between God and man, our sin that we deserve, the debt that we deserved. You rose again to say that you are God of the living, not the dead. If we might follow a risen Savior, thank you, Lord, that we will end up just like him. May we drop our dead saviors, the things that we are trying to make as king in our lives, and hold tightly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.